Well, good morning, Grace Church. Man, it's good to see you guys. Good to be seen, isn't it? Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Hey, a couple of things just to bring to your attention. I don't know if you know this or not, but there is a youth retreat coming up next Friday. So I think we've got 5 adults and I think 17 students who will be heading up to Camp of the Woods. Yeah, isn't that cool? I think that's pretty exciting stuff. And so they're going to be going up. They're going to leave Friday. And they'll be back on Sunday at around 1 o'clock or so. So I would ask that the church would be in prayer for the, not the teens, because they'll do great. I pray for you to pour your prayers into the leaders. Because the leaders are going to be tired. And as you get tired, it's a little harder to pour out all this energy and all that which you're asked to pour out. And so I'm just going to ask that we be praying that they would have good energy, good times of rest, and that they'd be able to just give their best to their students. So if you would join me in that prayer throughout the week, I'm sure the team would appreciate that. The other thing I want to just bring up very briefly is many of you may be aware that there is something going on in Asbury, Kentucky. Are you familiar with this? It's being called the Asbury Revival. And I got to tell you, the church, as long as I've been in the church, I have heard the church and church people crying out for a spirit of revival. You know, it's on the lips of everybody. Oh, if only we had revival. If we only had, you know, the movement of the Spirit. And it's exciting to see these students and adults all gathering together and pouring themselves out in worship and praise. And lifting one another up and crying out to God. But I would say to the church, pray not for this portion of the revival. Instead, what I would ask is pray that what comes from this moment of worship and adoration and praise, pray that what comes of it is truly life-changing. Okay? Because if this is just the moment, then quite frankly, it's not revival. Revival goes out into the future. Revival changes lives. Revival calls people to repentance. Revival calls people to a renewal of their desire to worship and praise God with the entirety of their lives. Not just in a moment's time, not just there in the church singing praises and the like, but in their lives, their day-to-day, and the way they use their resources, the way they use their time. So now, I would ask that the church be praying, not for this moment, but rather that what comes out of this moment is truly of God, and that we see the gospel lifted up, that the gospel of grace is what becomes absolutely central into the lives of everyone who participates in this moment. Can I have amen?
Amen.
Thank you, thank you. Nothing like a forced amen, huh? Wow. Wow, I'm really sorry about that. Anyway, if you don't, amen, that's okay too. Amen. Well, let me say again, good morning. And today we're going to continue our look at 1 Peter. Now, when I started working on this morning's message, it was originally going to be entitled Husbands and Wives. But as is my perchance, the more I looked at the scripture and the more I dug in, the more I found and the more I wanted to talk about and the more I wanted to share. And so this morning it's just going to be a word to the wives. I thought it was kind of a little clever, yeah. Did you like that? Yeah. There you got an amen. A word to the wives. Glad you picked that up. Yeah. Yeah. There's truth there. There's truth. I preach it, sister. Anyway, that's my clever little thing. That's why I don't normally put titles up here, because I can't think of them. But this one I thought, hey, that's clever. I like that. Okay. Anyway, but before we dig in this morning, I think we want to remember a couple things. I think we want to remember where Peter started this letter. So Peter started back in chapter 1. He started by praising God for giving us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now, throughout this series, I've repeated that passage again and again, probably ad nauseum to many of you. But there's a reason for that. I keep repeating it, one, because it's central to the rest of the letter, but also because I want it to be embedded in our heads. I want the words of that passage to be embedded in us, that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Because I understand that this life is challenging. And when this life gets challenging, we have this thing that we do. We tend to listen to the little t-truths in our lives. We tend to listen to that which is untrue. And we forget the core truths of the Scripture. And so if we can remember a verse like this, we can be reminded again and again what we have. We can be reminded again and again of what Jesus has done in us through faith in Christ Jesus. And we can be uplifted. Now, because this is such a great blessing, because Peter starts this way by telling us of this great blessing, he now tells us that we are to live in accordance with what God has declared about us. Now, we all understand how that works, right? You know, if you've heard all your life, you're an idiot, you're an idiot, you're an idiot, you're an idiot. Shockingly enough, often, you live out those words. You may not say them to yourself, but they're repeated in your head again and again and again. I'm an idiot, I'm an idiot, I'm an idiot. Reminds me of a conversation I had with someone one time. We were driving along, and they kept saying, oh, everything I asked, they'd say, well, I'm just not very bright. I'm just not very this, I'm not very that. And I finally just said, hey, why don't we just assume I know that? You know, and then you don't have to keep repeating it to yourself. You know, just assume I think, yes, you're an idiot. So let's just get beyond that, okay? So instead, what we want to do is we want to remind ourselves, no. We want to remind ourselves of what he's done in us, and then we want to live that reality in our lives. Amen? Okay. Now, if we do that, we understand that that means that this is a call to no longer conform to the evil desires we had when we lived in ignorance. That is, before we received Christ. We want to no longer live that way. But instead, we want to choose to be holy as he is holy, as God is holy. So this new life comes with this challenge. This new life comes with the challenge of now conforming ourselves into the pattern that God has established and called us to. And we all go, I can't do that. You can't. Unless, of course, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit that empowers your ability to conform, to no longer conform to the pattern of this age, but instead to conform yourself to the pattern which Christ has declared about you, that you have new birth in Christ Jesus. And so we're called to participate in what God wants to do in us. When we get rid of all malice, and deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and slander of every kind, and instead we crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it we may grow up in our salvation, so that by it we can live what he's declared about us. He says we're free when we obey and when we respond to his grace and when we do what he calls us to do to no longer conform to the patterns of this age. Then what happens? We begin to live as the free people that he declared us to be. Now, this transformation is done in a variety of ways. The transformation to holiness is public in that we're called to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And one of the ways we live good lives among the pagans is by choosing to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Maybe you can think back on that message. And this transformation is also private, in that we are called to mirror Christ in the private settings of our homes, which at the time Peter was writing, included men and women and children and slaves. And that brings us up to this morning's passage. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to ask that you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 6. Thank you, gentlemen. So we have it up here on the screen. So the scripture says this: if you hear nothing else, if everything else I say sounds like blither, then focus on the word. Let your mind wander on that. Now, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adore themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word, and I pray now that you would be at work through the power of your Spirit to draw us to that which you have for us. I pray, Father God, that you would eliminate distractions. I pray, Father God, that you would help us to stay focused in this moment, and that we would leave aside the stuff that might call to us as we're spending time in the Word. And I pray, Father God, that all of this would be done to your praise and your glory and your adoration, for you alone are worthy of these things. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now, the first thing that jumps off the page is that Peter is addressing wives. This teaching isn't directed to all women. Peter is addressing Christian women who are married and bear the responsibility that comes with being married. It's a responsibility that's so significant that marriage vows often include this exhortation. Often say, marriage is not to be entered into unadvisedly. Marriage is not to be entered into or lightly, but rather reverently and deliberately and in accordance with the purpose for which it was instituted by God. Now, that should catch the couple's attention when they're standing at the altar, because it's a reminder of the significance of the vows they're about to take. Now, you may remember that Peter has already talked to slaves, and we looked at that last week. But you all know that it's one thing, it's one thing to talk about slaves submitting to their masters. We can listen, and you know, we can receive that word without it eliciting strong feelings, because you know, we haven't been, and we're not currently slaves to anybody, at least not in an earthly sense. And I'm guessing that none of us knows any slaves. And so we can receive Peter's word dispassionately and sort of academically, because it doesn't hit very close to home. But I think you'd agree that it's quite another thing when Peter begins to talk to wives about submitting to husbands. That's way closer to home. And I'm guessing that when you read those words, you hear those words, your ears perk up. And the internal radars get recalibrated to much more sensitive settings to warn us of impending danger and threat. And along the way, preparing our hearts for the potential impact that these words can have for married gals who are listening. Sort of reminds me of these balloons we've been hearing about. I understand these balloons have been making their way across the country, and that NORAD didn't have their systems calibrated to pick up something so small, something so innocuous. But when we finally understood that there was a potential threat there, well, we went back and we readjusted all the radar systems with NORAD so that we could respond to these invaders and protect our country from them. Sometimes I think we read the Word of God, men and women, and we see something in the pages of the text, and we say to ourselves, warning, like that old robot, what, was lost in space, you know? Warning, warning, Will Robinson, warning, okay? Because often the Scripture speaks against us, doesn't it? Often the Scripture challenges us. Often the Scripture calls us to a place where I probably wouldn't be on my own. And so we hear a text like this, and it makes sense that we might get a little tense. And if this passage were to appear on social media sites, you know, like Twitter, Instacrack, I think it's been called, Instagram, and Facebook, I'm thinking that given the spirit of the age, that it would be followed by the following hashtags. Hashtag patriarchy. Hashtag authority. Hashtag toxic masculinity. Hashtag inequality. And on and on it would go. Because what the Bible teaches concerning marriage and God's pattern for married life is understood by many as standing in contrast and in opposition to the way that our culture views marriage and the family. And I mean, just the word submit itself, I know it causes my hackles to go up, you know? It's toxic to us. It sets men and women off whenever it's applied to our lives, regardless of the context, because it's countercultural, because it's frightening to us, because it calls into question our independence, an independence that we so highly value, if not idolize in this country, have not turned into an absolute idol of the heart that I must be always independent. But for the Christian who upholds the authority of the Scripture and understands that the trustworthiness of the Scripture is fundamental to Christian hope and life, and who understands that the Scriptures are God-breathed and that the Scriptures are as reliable and truthful as God Himself is reliable and truthful, and these Scriptures have been given to us for teaching, rebuke, correcting, and training in righteousness, for that Christian man and woman, they'll understand that it is to their benefit to yield to the will and the purposes of God, and to choose to submit themselves to being trained up in the way they should go by applying the Scriptures to their lives, rather than buying into a system that claims to serve no authority, that claims to have no Lord other than the individual themselves. The individual who claims lordship over their own life and who acts as the final arbiter of that life, as though they were the final arbiter of their life. We can't decide whether or not we're going to take the next breath, and yet we claim lordship over our own lives. How foolish. How small. When confronted with a choice between following the culture's lead or following the Scriptures, for the Christian, the choice is absolutely clear. The Scripture has the final word. And it's where we take our stand when we're trying to understand how to negotiate this life, how to figure it out. Now, it reminds me of a Bible study I had years ago, and I may have shared this once before. Forgive me, I'm forgetful. I was in this Bible study, and we were talking about a passage of Scripture. And at some point in the discussion, one of the people in the group said, "Oh, this is cool. Oh, this is really cool. I love this. I love the way it sounds. It's powerful and the like." And then they said, "But it's not the way the world works." And I thought, wait a second. I'm a little confused. You think that your experience dictates the way the world works. But the Word of God tells the believer the way the world is to work. The way God has designed the world to be, what He has in store for the world. So we don't use our experience to interpret the Word, we use the Word to interpret our experience. And when our experience doesn't match the Word, our thought should not be, "Let's get another version. Surely there must be a version for me." You know? No, instead what we want to do is we want to say, wait a second. My experience is out of line with the Scripture. I need to understand how to put my life in line with the Word of God. But you know what's taken on in this culture so often? What's taken on in this culture so often is the very authority of Scripture to be that standard. So often what we see in the culture is a destruction or an attempt to destroy and to undermine the authority of Scripture. If you can undermine the authority of Scripture, then you can undermine the gospel. And if you can undermine the gospel, then quite frankly, you can let all hell loose. So, we're people who want to look to the Scripture and take the Scripture seriously. So as I briefly unpack this passage, can I gently warn us all against shutting down and shutting off? shutting down and shutting off. Because it's what we do when we hear something we don't think we like. And keep in mind that God's word is living, active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It's able to penetrate to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So settle yourself when you feel troubled by what you might hear in the pages of the word. And let God's spirit work in its word to do its work. Let the word challenge you. Let the word convict you if necessary. Let the word shape you and mold you without fear. Or even let it uplift you. If the scripture uplifts what you're doing and how you're living, that's fine. Let it uplift you to the praise and glory of God. But however it hits you, in all of it, take in the word, trusting that God loves you and he desires good for you, not harm. His spirit is working in you through the word to draw you closer to himself. That you, being rooted and established in his love, may have power together with all of the Lord's holy people, all of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God the Father for us in Christ Jesus. And sometimes when we hear the word and we shut off and we just walk away, we miss out. We will miss out on something he intends to do with you. Instead of feeling that internal angst as a warning of danger, maybe it's a call. Maybe it's a call to something much, much higher. Much higher. And that all sounds to me like a God who has your best interests in mind. Even as he calls slaves and wives and husbands to the higher ground of his higher purpose for them. Even though it might make us feel uncomfortable at times. I know reading the word makes me uncomfortable at times. Puts a great big spotlight down on me. And I start to see myself as I am. But at the same time it does that, it lifts us up because it reminds me, it reminds us of who he is and that he has received us and he loves us, even though it can make us feel vulnerable, even though we can feel sore as he stretches us. So let's try to unpack the first sentence. Can we move that, please? Thank you. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Now, I think we need to start here. We're going to unpack this by disabusing ourselves of this notion that because Peter told slaves to submit to their masters in chapter 2, verse 18, and now here in chapter 3, verse 1, he's saying, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your husband, that Peter is equating the role of wives to their husbands to that of slaves and their masters. And when we think that, when we look at that in the text, we find that insulting. We can find that diminishing. But I would suggest to you that this would be a misreading of the text. Because scholars tell us that the word translated here as in the same way is equivalent to saying like or and. It's a connecting word. So when it says in the same way, linguists tell us that Peter is simply connecting his previous thought with his new one, and he's not trying to equate the role of a wife to the role and station of a slave. That's not his intent. And so it then leaves us with this question. What was the previous thought he might be connecting to? And I would suggest that there are a couple. In verses 2 and 11 and 12, he laid down the core principle that was to play out in public and private lives. Remember this, you've heard it before. He said, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." This is kind of a controlling verse. It kind of sets the stage. It's a general principle that looks at all the other things. It's part of all the other things he then goes on to continue to teach. And you'll remember that as he said that, he also appealed to Christ as our example. He appealed to Christ as the example for choosing to live this way, to live this life of submission before God, a life of submission that will play itself out publicly and in our own lives and also privately in the home. And in all of this, Peter was declaring that we were to live lives submitted to Christ, who himself was submitted to God the Father, in reverence to God, so that God might work his plans and his purposes in and through us to God's praise and glory. We need to have that established. That's the same way. Just the same way we're doing that, slaves are living that out in their lives, so too wives are to be living that out in their lives, so too husbands are to be living out these principles in their lives. Now, as we've already noted, Peter is talking to wives, and he's speaking into their unique circumstance. And by extension, he's speaking of the greater responsibility and even the special calling that they have within that bond of marriage. Now, apparently, part of a Christian wife's role, part of her unique calling, her unique ministry within the household, is to be an evangelistic influence. Why do I say that? I say that because Peter says, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over. And this fits really nicely with the idea of a wife being a helpmate, kind of like what we see in Genesis chapter 2 when God provided Eve to Adam in the garden. Remember, Eve was presented to Adam to help him accomplish God's plan for them in the garden. As a wife chooses to submit to her husband's leadership, she is taking on her responsibility to serve as his helpmate. You see, evangelism isn't simply sharing the gospel message with the unsaved. It also serves the saved as an exhortation to walk in faith. It serves as a call to the believer to continue to place their trust and their hope in the gospel by which they were saved. And this is why I remind the church again and again and again about the gospel. You know, I feel like we've got to continue to talk about the gospel message so that we will all be grounded in and act upon its truth, letting it shape the way we live our lives. The gospel message is not just for the lost. It is for us to have it be us to be reminded of, to drive us forward, to continue to keep our eyes on Christ. You know, it reminds me of when my boys were growing up and worked really hard to remind them that their dad loves them. I love you. I love you. I love you. I tried to say it in as many contexts as I could. I love you. I love you. And then as they got older, I added, and I respect you. And I respect you. I respect what God is doing in you. And I did that for a really, real straightforward purpose. Because I understood that as young men, come against challenges, often the way the evil one likes to play upon them is to get them thinking that they're unloved, not respected at home, and it becomes a burden that adds to the trials and the stresses that they live their lives with. So I thought, no, that is, they may screw up in any other way, but they will never be able to say that their dad doesn't love them, and they will never be able to say that their dad didn't look at them and say, I respect you. I respect you. We need to hear the gospel as believers. We need to understand that the gospel is for the saved and the unsaved. It's to remind us again of his great, great love for us. And then to act in accordance with that truth, to fill our minds with that truth. And here, wives are called to submit to their husbands, and not every husband or man, but their own husbands. Keep that in mind. They're not being called to a general submission to every male they come across. No, this is within the confines of the marriage bond. And to do so because, so that if any of them do not believe the word, that is the gospel, they may be won over. So God is working through the wife's willing submission to her husband in obedience to God's command so that she might be part of God's plan to turn and have that person respond to the life-giving message of the gospel. That is an awesome calling. And the fact that Peter says, if any of them do not believe, implies that they're husbands that do believe. So the wife's submission to her husband, whether believing or not, is serving a missional purpose. It's serving an evangelistic purpose within the household. For the non-believer, it might be that might lead them to acceptance of the gospel. And for the believing husband, her submitted life is the evidence of her great trust in and dependence on the Lord. And it is a call to her believing husband to look to her example and walk in faithfulness and dependence upon God. Again, I think it's fair to say that Peter's word to wives here is a very, very high calling. It's a call to live for God. And it's something that is not easily done. In fact, it's actually countercultural to our culture. It's countercultural to our culture. It's counterintuitive to our very natures. And yet it appears that it is the means by which God works in married women to minister to their families in a way that is unique to her role within the household. And then I find myself asking, but what is so compelling about the wife's willingness to submit to her husband's leading within the home? What is so compelling about that? And I would submit that it's the beauty of the gift. It's the beauty of the gift. The gift of a wife's purity and reverence that is so compelling to their spouse. Now I call this choice to submission a gift because it is freely given by the wife. This gift of submission is not something that can ever be forced upon her. She cannot be compelled to give it under threat. Such submission would not be a gift. It would actually be more akin to theft. It would simply be compliance. And as such, it would be gutted of its spiritual power to accomplish what it's meant to achieve. Compelled submission to a husband is usually evidence of a failure on the part of the husband. And it is an outright subversion of God's order. And it's marked typically by anger, fear, and shame, and guilt, and all the other stuff that comes with being forced to compel and compelled by another to do their will. It is anything but beautiful. For a man to demand submission of his wife is to distort God's order and what God intends to do through that submissive spirit. And at the very same time, it's a rejection of God's call to the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The submission of a faithful wife is called, that she is called to, is not something to be joked about. It's not something to be cheapened when we joke about, you need to be submissive. Because the submission that God is speaking of here is a glorious and beautiful gift. And what God has given as someone's calling should not be used by another as a weapon, as a means of somehow making fun of or cheapening their sense of who they are and the like. No. It should be uplifted. And men should stand in awe of a woman who will rise to that calling and live her life that way because she is doing it out of reverence for Christ himself. I pray that we would never, men, you'd never cheapen this calling, ever. And I say that the wife's submission to her husband is beautiful because it mirrors the character of God. It mirrors the character of God, who is the definition of beauty. As the Christian wife mirrors through her life the choice that Jesus made, she is not only offering a great gift of her submission, but she is being a demonstrative a picture and testimony to the beauty of Christ. Peter says it this way. We put it on the screen. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes, which, by the way, gets used sometimes to say, you shouldn't be wearing that, you shouldn't be wearing that. It's totally out of context. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfolding beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Here, Peter reiterates that it won't be the outward adornments that serve the purposes of God. It will be a life committed to Christ, a life that's marked by the unfading beauty of gentleness and quietness of your spirit. Now, it's hard to imagine, I can assume it's hard to imagine how gentleness and how the quietness of your life could possibly sing out the song of God's grace. But it is a picture of Philippians 2, who being in very nature God, did not take on the prerogative of God, but instead did what? Humbled himself. Humbled himself to faithless, sinful, rebellious people. And he poured himself out and he left aside his prerogative so that we might be saved. In that gentleness, in that strength, that meekness that he demonstrated, he brought about a salvation so wonderful we could never give God enough praise. So it's not an outward adornment. It's going to be marked, your this beauty is going to be marked by this unfading beauty of gentleness and quietness of spirit. Now, you know, as I thought about the power of the beauty, I pictured myself walking along the trail at Watkins Glen. Have you ever been there? Watkins Glen State Park, really beautiful. I was struck by the water as it came cascading through the gorges, you know, comes pouring down. And it was truly captivating. I could have stood at each of the areas just staring at it, watching it as endlessly poured out. I just wanted to stop and just take it all in. Because that which is beautiful has a way of mesmerizing us. Perhaps that's why Satan tries to use the beautiful imagery to turn us to lust and to turn it into avarice so that we can circumvent, so he can circumvent the work of beauty that work beauty is meant to do in our lives to draw us to Jesus. No, instead he can use it to twist us all up so we're staring at something that we shouldn't be, all the while missing out on the beauty of Christ. And then adding to it the glorious gift of guilt that also keeps us from reaching out to Christ Jesus. And I'll tell you, it's mesmerizing to see someone whose life is being lived in quiet submission to the Lord, lived in reverential fear, a reverential fear that shows itself in purity and gentleness and quietness of spirit. It's mesmerizing to this man to be with someone who is so centered on Jesus. Reminds me of my sister in Christ, Esther Gunderson. Esther Gunderson lived to be 100 years old. And I used to go and visit with her. And when I visited with her, Esther at 100 years old radiated her love for Jesus. Radiated her love for Jesus. Every conversation ended up with Jesus. Either began with Jesus or ended with Jesus. And I would leave her house saying to myself, oh, that I could live to 100 and have the praise of Christ on my lips. To be so enmeshed with Jesus that he is the only thing I really want to chat about. That's beautiful. And it captures my attention. But how twisted up this call to submission has become in our culture. Rather than being understood as an act of worship, rather than being understood as a noble calling with missional purpose, a thing of beauty that is a gift freely offered, it's argued by some that this call to submission is actually ugly. You just don't know it. It's ugly, and it's the evidence of misogyny in the church, and evidence that the Bible teaches that women are inferior to men. But again, this charge is patently false. It was God who declared in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, the equality of women and men, and that they are both made in the image of God. It was God, through his law, who consistently called the people to uplift and care for the women in the people of Israel, who were part of the people of Israel, with a dignity that was unlike any of the nations that surrounded them. And Peter himself declares in chapter 3, verse 7, that men and women are co-heirs together of eternal life, which implies fundamental equality. The equality of women is not the question. That is a given. That is a given in the scripture. It is inarguable. The question is whether equality is compatible with the call to wives to submit to their husbands. That's where we get gummed up. It's thought that this call to submission is just an accommodation to the ancient world, and therefore it has no meaning for us today. Oh, you see, you understand, the reason they're calling for submission is because, well, it was just a patriarchal society, and that's why it had to be addressed. But the problem with that thought is that the submission of wives and husbands to husbands is grounded deeply in theology. It's grounded deeply in our understanding of who God is. Now, our time is way too short to cover this as well. But if we were to look at Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 5, we would see the explicit connection between wives living in submission to their husbands and husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, all as a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. You remove one of those pieces out, and you do not have an adequate picture within marriage of Christ's great love for the church. And so he says, no, this is how it should look. This is how it should look. And Paul himself spoke of the equality of women in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, while at the very same time, he was still calling women to submit to their husbands. So it seems fair. It seems a reasonable read of the scripture to conclude that a difference in role or a difference in function does not cancel out our basic equality. Husbands and wives living in mutual submission by playing their part within the marriage, that's not an accommodation to ancient culture. It's a part of God's plan and order for family life. Now, I understand that gets all screwed up. I understand that it gets all confused, all bent out of shape. I understand it gets twisted around our sinfulness. But the fact that it gets bent up because of man's sinfulness, because of women's sinfulness, is not an argument against the scripture. It actually speaks to a greater truth. We are desperately in need of the saving work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world may not like this teaching. It may be hard to understand. It may feel uncomfortable. I know it's uncomfortable to teach. I know this. But we must contend with what the word says, not what we think we'd like it to say, or what we think it should say. And perhaps that's why Peter says this, starting verse 5. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You're her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. At the end of chapter 2, he'd appealed to Christ as an example of living in the submitted life, a submitted life to Christ. And it was by way of his sacrifice that we had received the newness of life. And it was the newness of that life that he called us to live holy lives in all the spheres of our lives. Now here, Peter appeals to the holy women of the past as yet another example for faithful women to follow. And how cool is this? He's actually uplifting women by pointing to other faithful women. Notice that he's not pointing to the faithfulness of men. He's pointing to faithfulness of women in the past. He's not going back to Moses. He's going back to Sarah. That in itself is a picture of the value he places upon those that he's writing to. The holy women in the past were highly honored. And Sarah stood head and shoulders above them all. And Peter's appeal here reminds me of Mops, you know? Our mother's a preschooler group. MOPS is a place where moms gather together and they get a chance to talk with one another and they get the chance to walk through this life they share, this part of their lives they share in raising children in the Lord. And so they come to meeting after meeting and they get to hear again and again, you can do this, from women who have already been there. They get to hear again and again, others have gone before you and they have done it faithfully. They have been able to raise their families in accordance with the scripture to the glory and praise of God. So can you. So can you. Look to these faithful women. Peter says to these wives, you are not alone. You are not alone. Others have come before you. And those who are highly honored were those who were submitted themselves to God and who chose to live in a way that was honoring of and respectful of their husband's leadership. They were submitted to their husband. Call to submission for a wife within the bonds of marriage is a high, high call. It is not to be jested about because it is a beautiful gift. It is evangelistic. It serves God's missional purposes. It is a challenge that demands that wives humbly come before the Lord and ask for his power to indwell in them richly. Richly, so that they can accomplish the task that has been established for them. And all of this is meant to bring God praise and glory and honor. Will the church receive that message? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I come into your presence and I pray that you would again use your word, that you would glorify yourself, that you would uplift your holy name in all things, that we might give you praise and glory and honor. And Father, where we find ourselves challenged, where we find ourselves pushing back at your word, draw us again and again back to your word, to let your word be the arbiter. Let your word be the standard, so that we might walk in grace and peace and an abundance of life before you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.